the word, that we would hear his spirit and we would apply properly for his glory, as we just sung, for his glory alone we do these things. So let's go to our Father. Good gracious Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our opportunity to worship you again. Lord, we thank you that even on the drive here, Lord, we get to see the sun in the sky, the one that you have placed there. It moves and we move according to your command. And Lord, we ask that your church would be fashioned after your scripture, which is your command for us to be orderly, to do it in such a way that shows that we are your people, not our own, not following the things of this world, but Lord, we are following Christ. To Christ be the glory that we do all these things. So Lord, we ask that this morning, your people and myself, we would hear you, we would not hear me. And Lord, if anything that I say that is confusing or out of line, Lord, that it would be forgotten, that only your word would stand true. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we pray that this is a sweet offering to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 1 this morning. Just as a simple but quick reminder that we did last week, we did the doctrine of the leadership in the church, and just a short but simple. There could be a lot more depth that can go into with that to kind of broaden our understanding, but it was good enough to let us know that elders in the church has been normal since the beginning of the church, because one would argue to say that the structure came right from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And we'll see some of that a little bit this morning, but the reality is that there are a lot of churches that we've grown up in our time frame where a lot of us are probably just walk into a church and whatever structure they have, we just accept it, thinking that they can do whatever they want. So I wanted to reestablish for our own understanding, for our own good, last Sunday, the doctrine of the leadership of the church, so we know that Scripture does give an outline for that. It doesn't leave it to our own whims to figure it out ourselves. So if we were to make any kind of structure outside of that, we would have to give a well reason for that, because the Scripture makes it clear. And now we're actually going to dive in and talk about the God's desire for elders and how that should be fashioned. But there's a lot here that's still good for you. Sometimes people can go into these chapters and read them really quickly or not read them at all, not thinking they're not applicable to you as a layperson who has no desire possibly for a leadership one day. But it's still applicable to you. It still helps for us to see it clearly and to understand it properly, so therefore we can make sound biblical judgment calls when we go somewhere. If we move, we want to find a church. Are they building themselves up as the household of God, or are they building themselves up as a corporate structure for whatever means that they have in mind? So as we jump in here today, we're just going to stick on verse 1, but we'll be talking about a lot of passages, but we'll just stick with verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's only about four times, if I'm remembering properly, that this saying is trustworthy is used within the New Testament. So there's a lot. I could literally go for about 30 minutes just trying to explain how that's been used and how it's kind of norm for the church, that these things have been established within the church. So he's going to remind the church of things that already been established and stamp it with this saying is trustworthy, because it's kind of self-evident. The church has already set itself up this way. It's already something that's norm amongst the church. But before I jump too far into there, I want to read you a little something real quick. A minister who once preached from this passage borrowed its title from one of its key phrases. The sermon was supposed to be called Above Reproach, quote, Above Reproach, the Qualifications of Elders. When the bulletin came back from the printer, however, it stated that elders were, quote, above approach, rather than above reproach. Often, this can be our experience or just a general mindset towards the church leadership. as if few things generate greater fear than having to meet with the elders of the church. It ought not to be this way. If a minister is to be an under-shepherd to Christ, if we are to be exercising oversight willingly, not for shameful gain, but not domineering, but being examples, then we should very much be some of the most approachable people within the church. What example are we setting if we seem to show ourselves as unapproachable, as those who are called to be seen by the people and to follow their example and their faith? We shouldn't be unapproachable. My desire, Lord willing, at least to begin to push this forward, my desire with this opening verse is that those in leadership, myself included, and those ever in the future pursuing leadership, would be more fearful of pursuing leadership than a layperson having to approach leadership. It should be switched. There should be a heavier and greater fear to approach leadership as a desire than there should be to approach leadership to even converse with them or bring issues up to them or ask them something, whichever. So I know I'm insufficient in this task, but I pray that this is a helpful beginning to that direction. I want for here to count the cost. I want us to really think about this. At least begin to think about this, because we got a long way to go when it comes to talking through these qualifications, and they mean something for the elder and deacon. They mean something for the lay people, because as I've told you many times before, and again we'll continue to see and be told, these are no different than Christian qualifications. They fall in line with Christian life. The only major difference would be someone who's able to teach. And a lot of other times we go outside of those qualifications to show the duties of an elder or deacon, and that might some differences in the normal day-to-day's tasks or whatnot. But all of these things are for the Christian, for you to see them, for you to know them, for you to evaluate someone who is pursuing that, and also to pursue yourself for the sake of holiness. As a warning almost to gear our minds towards where we're going, I want to read Proverbs 19, verses 2 through 3. Desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. This proverb is very unique in how it gives an image of a lot of leadership style people throughout many years of even within my own life of not being alive very long. I've seen this verse, these two verses, play out in their entirety. Someone who has a desire for something, not coupled with true biblical knowledge, they made haste to get that desire, whatever it took to get that desire. And after a time, the Lord, their fault and their faultiness and their unwillingness to be well thought out and knowledge filled to get that desire, their way was taken from them. It came to ruin. Because of that, you see them turn and rage against God, asking him, how could you do such a thing? Why would you do this? This is in normal life, but I'm also really specifically applying this to people who want to pursue leadership. We've seen it. I'm sure we've all seen it on some form or fashion. If they don't rage against the Lord visibly, they're doing it inside, and then it comes out in how they teach. They turn from true doctrine. They turn to more false and selfish endeavors rather than pursuing true godliness, because they did it not coupled with true godly knowledge. And their desire was driving them and nothing else. So it starts with a warning. And there's going to be a lot of those essentially this morning, because we're going to start with counting the cost. We need, as the Lord Jesus said, we ought to count the cost. No builder would start building without having laid out the plans to make sure he has all the plans laid out, all the funding that's required, all the labor that's needed, and schedule all of that. Preparation is key. And that's a good analogy for us to understand. Preparation is key. If we desire something and we want to pursue it, we need to prepare what we're actually pursuing for and why we're pursuing it. So I want to ask a question as we jump into counting the cost. Whose church is it? 1 Timothy 3:5 lets us know that this is God's church. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for whose church? God's church. Acts chapter 20, verses 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Leaders are not special in and of themselves. They need to heed that this is God's church. Just like we said last week, we established from the very beginning, this is Christ is the head of the church. So we need to keep that in mind. This is God's church, not ours. What does God say about his church? In chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, jumping down to verse 15, Paul speaking to Timothy directly, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now we're narrowing it down. It's not just his church. He's now saying, this is not just my church who I pay with my blood. They're my family. This church is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. This is God's church. This is not our church in the sense of who runs and owns it. It's God's church. And not only that, it's his household. Who of you would want to just bust up into someone else's houses and say, I'm taking charge now, it's my household. It's not your household. Something dangerous is going to happen to you if you try to do that, by the way, especially if it's nighttime and I'm not ready for you to be jumping in there. You might get shot. But the reality is someone who's in their home, they're going to protect their family. So the Lord is giving us a standard to think through to say, this is how I set up my family and how I protect my family. The setup in itself protects it as well. So we ought to be careful and cautious. Also, God's requirements demand examining and testing. We need to remember that, as even when I was pursuing leadership, which is kind of interesting because I looked, as I was pursuing leadership, I was remembering as I was growing up watching other people that pursued leadership, and essentially it was like a guy would come into our church when I was growing up, no one knew him, but all of a sudden now he's preaching. And they're like, who's that guy? And they're like, he's the guy we're considering to be a pastor. And then a few weeks later, it's the norm. He's the pastor. Never met him, never talked to him, have no idea who he is. But years later, still the same guy. And then he leaves and pursues what he would say, we were the stepping stool for a better position somewhere else. And then another guy comes in, and the same process goes on and on and on. The church, as I stated last week in the doctrine of the church has the authority to judge the character of someone who would be pursuing leadership. So God's requirements demand examination and testing. And it even says that explicitly within this chapter. Everything you read on there, an elder must be above reproach. How else are you going to know that unless you see that? Unless you understand it from the scripture and you're watching it being applied in this person's life, how is that going to happen? You can't learn that through a few sermons and through a few distant relationships. You need to be close to these people. So, therefore, if you're trying or ever desire to pursue leadership, you're going to be tested, and rightly so. It's God's church. It's not ours. It's God's church. We are just ministers within it. The aspiring and desire. Sometimes translations will put desire twice there, but they are two different words. The aspiring is more of one who's wanting to reach out and grab something. They're actively moving toward this goal. They're trying their hardest to grab it. And then the desire is a noble task. It's saying is this is from the inward side of the person pursuing leadership. They're desiring something, so therefore the outward working of it would be that they're pursuing it. This is something that's kind of unique from the Old Testament to the New, is that the New Testament is getting its leadership from people who are growing in the Lord, and from inside, the Lord is stirring them and driving them to lead. In the Old Testament, it would be either a prophet would be spoken to directly from God, and then he would know whom he needs to go to, give an example of Samuel picking out David, and other examples like that. It was very explicit. Now we need to look at the scriptures to have us guide us and watch someone grow in holiness and to see if their desire is for such a thing. But we need to realize that they will be tested. So here's some warnings for these people and for myself, for all of us. One should question their desire to teach. I came right out. Just question it. There's nothing wrong with that. If you have a desire to teach, you should question that and take time questioning that. It's not a question of, you shouldn't be doing this. It's more of a, should you be doing this and why? James tells us in chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. I often think that not many people really remember this verse when they're trying to pursue any type of teaching. Any type. He doesn't say specifically just leaders in the church. If someone wants to try to teach the Word of God, they need to realize what they're taking on themselves is something that will also bring stricter judgment. James doesn't say when this judgment is or how this judgment may go about, but the chapter does go on to expound upon the realities of the tongue and how it should be controlled. One that will set ablaze many fires. If we were to give, in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he also goes on to talk about the realities of how elders can be judged within the church. Not to bring a charge against an elder unless you're bringing it up between two or three witnesses. That goes back to the law, establishing a set rule for how you are to bring a charge up against God's elders. But if we were to take that structure from chapter 5 of how Paul lays out the doing discipline, you would say, for an elder, we would say that it's actually shorter than church discipline set out in Matthew 18. There would actually be only two steps for the elder. It would be like bring a charge or two or more witnesses. If they persist in that, shame them in front of the church so that everyone may fear what is going on. Again, I'm not saying we should put that into that is a set structure separate from Matthew 18. I'm just saying that it is pretty unique that he goes from bringing a charge with two or more people, and if they persist, secondly, bring them and shame them in front of and rebuke them in front of the people that people may fear. The household of God, within the household of God. Again, that is if we took that as a structure. See it as God not tolerating sin from those who should be examples to the flock. That needs to be stamped out immediately so their sin does not spread to the flock. If someone's going to be leading and teaching and they're going to be watching them and watching their lives, sin should be stamped out and should be stamped out immediately. Because it, again, does not only affect them, it affects those who are watching them and trying to follow in their steps, Lord willing. Why is this important? The elders should be given the very qualifications in chapter 3. In verse 2, it says that elders should be able to teach and self-controlled. I'm pitting those two together. James states that for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So one should question their desire to teach because they should be able to at least be growing and show growth and a control over themselves, their tongue, and for the good of the body, and be in control over even their sin, which would be above reproach. This is also important because your mouth is a major portion of Jesus' eschatological judgment. Jesus himself in Matthew 12 says, I tell you on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The idea is that what we say will not just dissipate into nothingness. The Lord knows it, kept a record of it, and will have to be accountable to it. Let me put this in another way, just to help you really drive this home. I'm going to reword this for a second for application purposes. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every carelessly typed word they type out online as well. It's the same thing. Every word, whether we type it out, whether we speak it. And guess what? The Lord knows our thoughts, even if we think it. We will have to give an account for the things that we think, do, and say. But the idea I do want to head home, if you want to teach the Word of God, you should be extra careful with what you're trying to say. And I will be honest, there have been times that I have failed at this. I get excited, and I might say something that's a little ignorant, and I have to go back, and I have to repent, and I have to say I was a little out of control. It's the reality of the human nature. But the Spirit gives grace. Also, the mouth is a major portion, examples of the tongue. Some examples of the tongue. I have a lot of the Proverbs written out here. We don't necessarily have to go through all of them, but I wanted you to at least have them. There's a lot, and even more than this, that speak to the tongue. Chapter 10, verse 8, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. So it speaks of the contrast here. One is willing to receive commands, while another one won't stop talking long enough to receive the commands. Therefore, they come to ruin. Moving on in that chapter to verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Another kind of interesting one there. It kind of flips the script there. So that now the righteous is talking, and what they're saying brings life to those who hear it. And now the babbling fool would be someone who's actually concealing something, but everything they're concealing is just violence. Pretty interesting contrast there. Verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The beauty in all of these is that these fall in line with what the teacher is trying to do. If they're teaching from the Word of God, they're trying to speak good life and food to the people of God. Hopefully we're doing that, Lord willing. With the mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. That would go back to what I earlier did in the Proverbs, talking about someone pursuing something, a desire, but without knowledge, they'll come to ruin. Here, the righteous will pursue with knowledge, but the godless man will try to destroy their neighbor with their very mouth. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's pretty unique. Now we have the opportunity, because of the grace of our Lord, that we can actually speak some form of healing to one another because of the good news of the gospel and the sound doctrines of the Scripture. Anxiety in the man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. We talked about this at our men's meeting this past week when we all came together. We talked about the realities of a good word, a wise word, can bring healing to a brother. We have the opportunity to counsel one another. But it does note there, which was also pointed out, that it does say the tongue of the wise. So there might be times where you're not feeling so wise. Maybe you need to point someone else to some other counselor that's wiser at the time. It just shows some discretion. But a good word and a wise counsel. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. This goes back to James. Someone willing to open their mouth should be cautious in it, because if they guard it, they can preserve their life. Rather than setting themselves on fire, as an analogy, they could speak good things and truth to people. Rather, the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I'm going to jump down to chapter 26 in Proverbs. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down in the inner parts of the body. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. And this also speaks back to First Timothy, where he says, don't be too hasty on the laying on of hands. And that's actually a structure of how they would do, would ordain elders to put lay their hands on them, just like Timothy was, the laying on of hands. Don't be hasty to do that unless you be caught up in their sin that they bring with them. If someone's hiding things within their heart and with their mouth, it will be exposed over time. So the reality is that we should be warned, that we should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and to make sound biblical judgment calls on what our desires are, and should we be pursuing them, and how fast should we be pursuing them. And lastly, the flock will grow to be like the type of shepherd they have. This is also underneath my warnings. That's a huge deal. The flock will grow to be like the type of shepherd they have. Jesus, speaking in Luke chapter 6, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So, Lord willing, we are teaching like Christ, so you can become more like him. And if you desire to be a leader, your desire would be to see yourself and others be more like Christ, not necessarily like you. There's a contrast there. It's an interesting way to look at it that you need to think about. And also, if we're judging someone who wants to be a teacher, are we seeing Christ in them, or are we seeing just them acting out certain things? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul even urging the Corinthian people, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Philippians 4, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I'm scared to say that. If I were to just go to you and say, remember what you've learned, received, and heard and seen in me, go do that and the God of peace will be with you. I'm actually kind of scared to just throw that out there like that. And I think that's a healthy fear. But it should be a good thing. If I were to say it, it should be something you should be able to receive and say, is that true or not? If you want to be a teacher, could someone look at you and say, is that true or not? Are they worthy of imitating? And only God makes anyone worthy of such a thing, of such a high place. So if someone wants to aspire to the office of overseer, what is an overseer? Let's consider this office here. Overseer and elder and their duties are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. This will just be helpful for you to understand that when you hear these terms, they aren't separate offices. They're the same, one and the same, just used interchangeably with different titles. Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 does the same thing. When he starts, before he talks to them, he calls for the elders of the church. When he's actually talking to them in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. In Titus, when talking about laying out the qualifications, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might be put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And he goes on to instruct the different qualities that this person should hold to and have and be showing. They're elders, they are overseers. Peter, to the dispersed people, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Exercising oversight is one who is literally watching the flock to see how he can meet their needs specifically. So this would go back to if the church has the authority to review and test persons or persons who want to pursue leadership, they should be watching these things and seeing these things grow, because, as I just stated there, they should be someone who's desirous to watch and care for the flock of God. I've always kind of my rebuttal, if someone were to say, I desire to do this, and usually it's in line with a teaching thing, they're like, we'll give you just a random made up example. Someone would say, I want to teach the youth. I would ask them, are you already pursuing them to love after them before you want to start teaching them? It should be a character of that person to desire to love and pursue after those people, not just to be in front of them, having them listen to you every Sunday. It's far more important than that. This is important, that we hear the Word of God and we hear it expounded upon, but it's also important that we see an overseer or someone desirous of it, pursuing every person they possibly can. That's why we have a plurality of leaders, so you can't do it by yourself. But it should be something that's seen. Also, I'm often reminded, when I joined the military, I wanted to be a drill sergeant because I cared about structure and I cared about truth. Even in my fallen state, I cared about those things because I realized you needed them in order for a group of people to make sense of themselves and to actually follow through with whatever they're trying to pursue. And you know, as a drill sergeant, if you don't know this already, they train people to make sure that they're equipped to live a life of a soldier. I always wanted to do that so badly, not just to get to yell at people, but that was part of it, I'd be honest with you. I wanted to yell at some people. And they say it takes about 80% of a joker to be a drill sergeant. Nailed that one down. That's a check on the list there. I can do that. But the reality is that they are there to fashion them for a particular lifestyle they're going into. The same is for the pastor or the elder or the overseer. They're trying to tell you, we're helping you to fashion yourself in such a way because you're going to war. I told you, we talked earlier in Timothy, fight the good fight. We are at war, so therefore the overseer must know that and be willing to prepare the people to fight and to do it properly. Though it is a different kind of fight. It is of a spiritual nature. But it is shown through how we live out our lives and how we pursue holiness that we're ready and prepared to take on that fight. And an overseer should be exemplifying that in some form or fashion in accordance to the layout of the qualifications. But this is a good task, and it is a noble task. This is a position of honor and excellence. That is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It's not to lift up the one in that office. It's to lift up the office and saying that this is Christ who has established this, and therefore it should be done in a proper way, and honor must be given to it in a proper way. But I'm going to approach this one in a negative and a positive way. More of things to think about from a negative aspect and a positive aspect. From a negative aspect, those who pursued leadership, even amongst the people of Israel, they're shepherds. They were usually immediately rebuked in some form or fashion, but you can see that a lot of the scripture written out is a lot, especially in the Old Testament, is a lot of rebuke to the people who were supposed to be shepherding the flock. In Jeremiah chapter 10, here's what Jeremiah states in chapter 10, just to give you a context real quick, he's contrasting idols and the true God. And in that, he's rebuking the shepherds because they weren't giving the proper teaching and leading their people the right way. For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. They didn't inquire of the Lord the things they should have been inquiring the Lord to lead the people. Therefore, the flock didn't have a shepherd, and they scattered. What's pretty amazing about this is setting up the stage also in Jeremiah's writing. He's setting up the stage of the one true shepherd who's going to be coming, the righteous branch, who's going to be coming in chapter 23. He foretells of the righteous branch and the true shepherd who will gather his sheep, the remnant. He begins that chapter rebuking the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. Jump to the New Testament where Jesus walks in on the scene in John chapter 10, he cast a very similar rebuke and a woe towards the shepherds, just like Jeremiah did, stating that they are just hired hands who flee when they see wolves. But Jesus is the good shepherd. So therefore, the one wanting to pursue such a thing should look after Jesus and not be like those who've been rebuked time and time again, and it's written down for our own sake to know what not to do. Jesus' entire ministry was him fighting and confronting against bad shepherds. Nicodemus even gets a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus is teaching him of the deep things of the Spirit, of what he's able to do. And that if you don't even see, don't even hear, if you're not born again, you can't do these things. And Nicodemus is like, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus was just sounding cryptic, but he's literally just repeating things that were of old. But he tells him, here's a rebuke that he gives to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? If you want to be a teacher, we ought to understand or pursue constantly understanding of these things. Jesus at the Feast of the Booths in chapter 7 of John's Gospel. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching at the temple. So there's going to be not only people there, but also teachers there. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, this is interesting. Think of this from a teacher's perspective. It's pretty interesting. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? You could easily draw, as you keep reading from the context, that you'll understand that they're saying, how is it that this man has learning? So he has learning, but it doesn't sound like our learning. How does this man never studied, because he hasn't studied what we're studying? Whatever it is that they're studying is in contrast now to how Jesus is teaching. Whatever they have learned is now in contrast. But he goes straight to rebuke. My teaching is not mine. Now, again, think of this as a true teacher and how teachers ought to be thinking. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That's Jesus himself, and we should follow in step. We should know who it is who's setting us in our place. Therefore, we must emulate him and teach after him. Jesus speaking to Jews and chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Speaking to Jews again. And it's pretty interesting when he starts off this entire section. It's a pretty large section. It's section 31, verses 31 through 47. But at the beginning of verse 31, he says, I'm talking to Jews who had believed in him. And he goes on to rebuke them. And here's the harsh rebuke he gives them, starting in verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Stop for a second and think on that. One of my favorite stories of Abraham is his talking with the Lord face to face. Face to face, as he's about to go put judgment on an evil and wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. There's Sodom and Gomorrah. There's about five cities entangled within that, and they said Sodom and Gomorrah to kind of wrap all those cities up together. They are now literally salt out in the Middle East because of what the Lord's judgment has done. Abraham standing there pleading with the Lord, praying for those wicked people. That's what Abraham was doing. These shepherds are being rebuked because they're setting themselves above the people rather than stewarding over them and shepherding them. So verse 40, he goes on, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth and I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Wow. He heard from God and he lived and taught according to that. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Nice little jab to the side, wouldn't you say? They're trying to throw something at him and Mary. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And that's why I wanted to point out where he started. He started with talking about people who've believed in him. And now he's turning the flip, he's flipping the switch on him and saying, actually, your father's the devil. Your faith and believing must not be as what we normally come to and think of in this context right now. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, which is rather interesting again because if someone's telling the truth, they would be speaking from a character standpoint. If they're lying, they're speaking from a character standpoint. That's why the scriptures give us character qualifications for someone who's leading because they should be speaking from their character. It should become one and the same. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear me or hear them, the words, is that you are not of God." So this task, this one who would aspire to the office of overseer, desiring a noble task, would need to take heed of past overseers and how they were rebuked for doing very specifically things they were told to do and to not do. Not doing things they should have and doing things they should not have. That's why I want to say the negative kind of approach to that. And now a positive approach to this. This is a good space, a good section in Philippians chapter 2 because this is always given as the church as a whole. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours to have, but you can only find it in one source, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, positively, if you want to be as Christ and you desire, possibly, Lord willing, in the future, and those of us here now, we need to desire these things and think on these things. Someone who would empty himself, take on the form of a servant, humble himself, and become obedient. Empty himself, humble himself. Form of a servant, becoming obedient. All those line up together perfectly. This is the call of the church, but is even more so a call of one who would want to lead and teach. It doesn't, and this needs to be stated, it doesn't diminish the call of the people of God to still live holy lives. As if one is just being tested on a more stricter level, it doesn't mean that we now get away as a body, as we get away with things, because an overseer needs to be more so qualified in it. It doesn't release your responsibility to live holy lives. And I want to end out with Jesus' encouragement. It's, I guess you'd say, rebuke slash encouragement to Peter after his resurrection. As his resurrection, they were having breakfast together, and when they finished, I'm just going to read the portions that Jesus speaks to Peter because I think this is good. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He replies, but Jesus goes on to say, "Feed my lambs." "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Tend my sheep." "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Feed, tend, feed. Oversight. The way he describes, even in a few little responses here of three words to Peter, he gives him a unique understanding of true biblical noble leadership. Oversight. Feed, tend, feed them. Teach, teach, teach. Love, love, love. Guide, guide, guide them. Peter, just to show you the effects of Christ's goodness to him, to Peter, Peter goes on and preached the first sermon at Pentecost. And after his sermon, 3,000 souls were added to the number of believers. The effect that should come from people wanting to desire good things for the Lord Jesus Christ should be that people are fed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We, again, if someone wants to aspire and pursue overseer and they're desiring it inside their hearts and they're wanting to pursue these things, they should realize what this office is in the first place. That this office wasn't designed for me. We are going to be designed to fit the office. And when we fall, we need to repent and possibly even be rebuked. Those who are watching leaders ought to understand what is God's actual standard for them to be there. Are they actually fulfilling that? If not, go to them with two or three witnesses. Make sure that it's set and there's a witness to this, and that they can. It's not just a witness to my claim, it's also a witness to the actual claim. Does that make sense? Like, if you're going to bring a charge, have two witnesses that also see like-mindedness on that charge. It's not just, I saw something, I'll go with you. It's like a tag team. That's not the point. But the reality is we are here, myself, Shannon, Lou, the deacons, anyone who would want to pursue in the future, as I would say in combat, we always say, get your head down. The leader is a little bit different. Our heads are up. We're going to get shot because we're trying to lead our people. And that happens sometimes, and we fall sometimes. The reality is it needs to be judged, and it needs to be judged properly, and it needs to be judged from the Word of God. And those who want to pursue it need to have at least a healthy type of fear of what that office entails and what kind of judgment may come from that, whether it be a temporal judgment or whether it be, for false teachers, eternal judgment. Because there were still good men of old who were shepherds that failed at their shepherding, and the Lord judged them temporally. Though I'm sure we'll walk with some of them in heaven. And there were others who were not good shepherds at all, and they saw their judgment, and they are in judgment even right now. And their judgment is far more harsh because they're trying to say that I've actually taken God's truth, I understand it, and I need to do what I need to do with it. And they're being held to a far higher standard now to say that not only do I understand what God said, now I'm going to deliver that to other people. Or some would say, I know what God said, I'm going to lead these people a whole different direction. That's even far worse. But the reality is that this is a noble task, not because of the people that pursue it, but because of the task that the Lord has laid out for those who would need to pursue it. It's God's standard. And we should feel free to make proper, godly, biblical judgment calls on who is in that place. And when they fall short, we should be willing to hold them to biblical standards. This is God's church. It's his family. Those he paid for with his own blood. And there is a standard for his family. So we can't just bust in the doors and try to take over. It's God's church. And to kind of end where I began with a little funny story, I do want you to know you're free to approach us and talk to us. We are not going to shame you to the point of, why did I ever bring this up to him? That's the last thing we want you to say. We actually want you to come to us and talk about these things so we can walk with you on certain issues that you have. We want to make sure that we are approachable and that we are above reproach. And those who would want to pursue such things, it would be good to think on these things and pray over them. But as we close out, let's go to our Lord and thank him for his word. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have set a clear standard in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't just expected us to follow suit. Lord, you have given your Spirit who gives us the ability to fulfill your demands, but not just kind of cold or callous. You've given us joy. You've given us love. You've given us a beating heart to love the things of which you've called us to. So, Lord, may we have a healthy fear when we want to pursue something within the body of Christ, that we would pursue it cautiously, carefully, understanding that you have standards for your different positions and callings within the church, and that the inward call of someone would be evident through their character, and that your church would see it and praise you over it and hold that person accountable to it. Lord, may Christ be glorified, and that your word would not be maligned because of the character of your shepherds. May they follow Christ. May we, as your people, follow Christ with full joy and full hope, knowing that when he returns, those who led will get the crown of reward, and those who follow Christ will walk straight into life, the reward that they have for following Christ. Lord, you have so kind that you have even promised us rewards for how we live out our lives in accordance to your word. So, Lord, may we even pursue the goal that's ahead of us together as your people, as your family that you paid for by the blood of your Son. May we not spit on him, but may we cherish him and love him because he has bought us, and he bought us with his very life. We praise his name this morning. We praise that your work is not finished in your church. It didn't stop when your word was stopped being written. You are still now building up your church even to this day. So, Lord, we want to lift up your church in foreign lands now, that they are still your people. They need to be rooted and grounded in truth. They need to have sound leaders. So, Lord, we lift them up to you, that your people would be rooted in truth, that they would find leaders who show the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and teach the sound doctrine that you have laid out in your word. Lord, we know you're able to do these things, and you're able to go far beyond what we ask and think. To Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen.